It's so good to see you. It's so good to be here. Can't tell you, you know, it's just fun, and I appreciate you being here. Thank you. Thank you for those of you joining us online. We appreciate it. You know, you may have noticed through Pastor Nick's announcements, we really care about your spiritual life. We want you to grow as a Christian. And we realize that there's a lot of ways to do that, and then you intentionally can choose to grow or not and to be part of it. You can, you can just come to church and you will grow, that's good. I'm not negating that. But there's so much more. There's so much more you can do. You know, whether you're a casual consumer or if you actually actively get involved in your own personal growth. So that's why we're offering all of these different classes that have different emphases. That's why we do the church-wide reading plan, Bible reading plan. I know as I looked on there, there's about 70 of us doing it out of a church of, you know, close to 400, which is good. I would love for you all to be involved. I think they do have a cap at like maybe 150, but we're not there yet. It'd be great to see you all join. And if you're curious on how to join, and this actually goes also for if you think something's a scam, you can reach out to me personally. That's fine. I have no problem with that, either by cell phone or email, and all that's online. It's available. You can always do that. But if you want to partake in that Bible reading plan, how that works is every day there's a reading. And in this particular plan we're doing, it's put out by the Bible Project, and those guys are there like deep students of the Word and Hebrew and the original languages, and so they put these videos together. Not every day, not a video every day, but there will be a little bit of a devotional to read. Occasionally there's a video. They're phenomenal. I encourage you to watch those, or I usually listen to them. I don't always have time to watch the whole video, but I'll listen to that. And then it has the Bible reading for the day. And we will read through the entire Bible in the year. And the title of this one is how all of this points to Jesus. So you will see how the whole Bible points to Jesus. So I encourage you to do that. And then you can comment. You can make a comment about what you read in there or what was meaningful to you. And I've had some people tell me, well, I feel silly doing that because I don't know as much as you and the other people who comment. That's not what it's about. It's not a competition. It's about what God spoke to you about. And what he spoke to you, maybe I didn't see, and then I can learn from that too. So I value looking at what everybody writes. And I've got it set up where everybody's comment comes to me in email form, because I usually do it first thing in the morning. And I know I'm awake evidently earlier than some of you. And so I don't always see your comments firsthand, but then what I do is I get an email about them. So I always read them, and I'm always encouraged by it. So I want to encourage you to take part in that. So all of that. I want to also remind you that part of your spiritual growth is what we call spiritual disciplines. You ever heard that term? We don't use that very much anymore. Discipline sounds negative, doesn't it? Like you don't want to be disciplined. That's not what it means. Well, kind of. You're disciplining yourself. You're disciplining your own body to grow closer to God. So last week I encouraged you to fast and pray for the next 21 days. And I encouraged you to do that. A lot of people have talked to me about what they're fasting, and I appreciate that. A fast is a spiritual discipline that says, I'm gonna restrict something in my lifestyle and put God in that place. That's the simplest way to think about it. Traditionally, it's been food. And why food? It's a basic necessity. We all need it, we all eat. Our stomachs tell us when we're hungry, but we have spiritual needs too. So what you're basically saying is I'm going to deny this physical need to feed a spiritual need. It's simple as that. Now in our day and age, you might fast something else, and that's fine. You might fast a meal or every day, I don't know. What I would encourage you to do is, it's up to you. This is your personal growth. You take responsibility for it. You pray, see what God wants you to do. I've talked to some people who are fasting social media. That's a huge thing. Have you ever looked into how much time people spend on social media? Maybe a lot of our phones do that now. They'll give you a little report of how long you spent there. Sometimes it's embarrassing because you think about what you could have done with that time. Now, my encouragement is for you to replace that time with prayer and spending time with the Lord or reading the scripture. You can do that. So I just challenge you to do that. Again, that's on your own. We care about your spiritual development. That's why we're doing this. That's the whole reason we're doing this. And then this series we're in. We started this series last week. It's based on a book by Lee Strobel. And if you're not familiar with him, I encourage you. All his books are really good. I really have enjoyed his writing. He was a Chicago Tribune reporter, and then his wife started wanting him to go to church, and he didn't like that. So he started to investigate. He wanted to prove to her that Christianity was not true. He grew up as a non-believer. And in the investigation, he found Christ. So the book called Case for Christ, he wrote as a kind of detailing that experience he had. The great book. This book is called God's Outrageous Claims. So we're going to look at these outrageous claims. And what makes them outrageous is a couple things. There's many layers to this. Part of what makes some of these claims outrageous is it just violates our human nature. And that's kind of what this one does today. It does. It kind of violates our human nature. Some of the claims seem outrageous because we don't really understand the culture. And they were outrageous even in Jesus' culture. And so what he was doing, Jesus, you know, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, he would say things like, "You have heard it said." That's basically like, culture thinks this. Then he would say, "But I say to you," and that would be outrageous. So some of them are going to be like that. Some of them we miss, and honestly, this is part of you growing as a Christian. You may have a Bible, and obviously you're holding it as a book, but you know it didn't exist like that for all time. It actually contains 66 books, and they're all different. They're all written by different people, basically over about a 1,400-year time span, by over 40 different writers from different places, different continents, and that all points to Jesus, because we know that this is a miracle book. It's a book that God intended for us to read. It's a book that represents his message to us about himself and about us, how to get to Jesus is what the whole book is about. But each one of these books, sometimes it's difficult for us to understand because here we are in American culture, 21st century, and it's difficult for us to sometimes understand what the original writers intended for us to understand. And this happens a lot where there's things as the biblical writers are writing their books, they are writing for a group that they know, and that group would understand there's certain things that they wouldn't have to explain because everybody knows it. We have that. We do that all the time. You know how it is when maybe you're out of town or you meet somebody, maybe you're not here, and they say, "Well, where do you live?" What do you say? Kansas City. Because we do. But how many of you actually live in Kansas City? Probably not most of us. But then once they ask you a question or maybe they understand a little more, then you'll differentiate, well, not Kansas though, right? No one wants to be from Kansas. Just kidding. I'm joking. Kansas City, Missouri. And then they'll usually say, "There's two Kansas cities." And then, do we have to explain this? Yes, it is confusing. There's a KCK, Casey Moe. Why are they both Kansas City? That's complicated. I'm not going to get into it today. But then if they do know Kansas City, you might explain to them where you live in Kansas City. If I'm telling people where this church is, it's always comical because I'll tell them, "Well, we're in Lee Summit. Lee Summit is an interestingly shaped city. It's like a triangle. We are on the very tip. We're like a half mile from, or even maybe not that, from Independence, right over here. And Blue Springs a mile that way." There's a lot of Lee Summit people. I have to explain to them where this church is, because they don't think it's Lee Summit. And I'll tell them, "Well, the Lakewood neighborhood, you're familiar with that. Yeah, we're right on the north side of that." And then they'll be like, "Oh, and we're up on that hill." And then sometimes they'll say, "Oh, the old Tri-City?" Like, no. Okay, not that hill, but same street. Same street. How confusing is that? You realize that, right? Little Blue is right there, and then it turns into Lakewood Way, and this, okay. So you know this process. Well, that process is true in Scripture many times where they'll refer to, let me give you an example. When Jesus was feeding the 5,000, there's this story, and he's got the disciples there, and he turns to Philip, one of the least known disciples, and he says, "Philip, where can we buy bread?" Why would he ask Philip? Isn't that a weird thing? Like, why would he ask that disciple, and why would they even mention that? That's because the readers who are reading it, they know Philip is from that area. He's from Bethsaida, and that's where they were, so he would know where to get bread. How do we know that? Because in one of the other gospels, it says he's from there. So they knew all that, and for us, as we're reading it, you might read and skip right over that. Can I tell you another example? So in the story of David and Goliath, we learned this when we were in Israel. This is one of the reasons why when we plan another trip, I hope you go with us because it just makes the Bible come alive in an amazing way. We're standing up on this hill and we're looking down at the Valley of Elah. Like you would imagine you're in the valley, okay? Anybody know what that valley was? It's where David killed Goliath. And it says in the text exactly where the Philistines were. The Jews were on this side. The Philistines were over there. And if you don't know the layout of the land, you wouldn't understand that that way is where the Philistines were from. They were marching on their way to Bethlehem. Saul, being a good tactician, which I never thought of him like that way, he cuts them off. He cuts off their retreat. So if he comes down and cuts off their retreat. So now he's basically saying, if you go on to Bethlehem, I'm going to go attack where you're from. So they have to choose. Do we go this way or do we engage this army right now? See how dramatic it all gets? How would you know that? You would never know that unless you know those terms in the text. Here's another crazy story from that story. You know, anybody seen the movie David yet, the cartoon? It's pretty good. I mean, there's some weird things in there, but still, it's good. But I know I was watching that with my mom and sister. My mom leans over. Surely he's not going to cut his head off in front of all these kids, because there was all these kids in the theater. And I'm like, well, I don't know what's going to happen. You know, and he didn't. I mean, they don't put that part in. But if you know the story, I'll bet you've read this like I have many, many times. He cuts his head off. Do you know where he takes the head? I know that's kind of gross. Everybody's like, what are you talking about today? It says right in there, he takes the head to Beth Shean. That name meant nothing to me ever till we were in Israel and we went there. What that was a pagan city. It had always been a pagan city. It was established by the Egyptians. Then you have the time of David and the kings. They never conquered that city. Was always pagan. Basically, what David was doing is taking that head there of a pagan, dropping it off and saying, I'm coming for the rest of you. You're on notice. We're taking this over. Do you see how that works? You would never know that though, right? Unless you were from there. And that's how a lot of things are with scripture. That's why some of these things sound outrageous, because we don't understand the cultural context. We don't understand the geography. There's many things that they leave unsaid that now we can take a look at. But today what we're talking about is actually something I think that all of us as people can understand. It's something that is outrageous. So as we jump into this, I'm going to ask you to do something I don't always do, but I'm going to ask you to actually imagine somebody in your mind as we talk about this whole thing today. It's kind of like you're setting yourself up. So what we're going to talk about today is forgiveness. Have any of you ever had a hard time forgiving somebody? You don't have to raise your hands. It's fine. Oh boy. Who is it? Actually, that's what I want you to think about. Who is it that you have a hard time forgiving? Is there somebody that as you go through life, when their name comes up, their picture, maybe you see it on Facebook, whatever, you realize there's some unforgiveness there. You haven't all the way forgiven. Is that a person that you maybe know? It's crazy though, isn't it? We know we're supposed to forgive, but why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult for us to forgive? I mean, really forgive. I know how it goes, because hurts are deep. And maybe this person isn't even sorry. Maybe they don't even know how deeply they've hurt you. Maybe it happened a long time ago and you've been carrying this your whole life. Do you know that basically keeps psychologists in business? You know that, right?
Right.
I love Pastor Newby, and there's so many things that he said over the years that we worked together and still that I think are so deep and so profound, so simple, and so impossibly difficult. Outrageous, really. I was talking to him about a situation that I was talking with another person about, and I said, what do you think I should say? And he says, tell them to forgive. I'm like, okay. And he goes, that's it. They need to forgive. I'm like, oh, okay. Yeah, he's not wrong. But it's hard. It's hard to do. You've been lied about. Maybe you've been deceived. Legitimately mistreated. You have a case. If you were to air the whole story, you would be right. They're wrong. And God says you need to forgive. Maybe it was physical. And it's in your past and you just can't get over it. Maybe kids were involved. We all know how that is, right? The whole mama bear thing. Maybe it was a real personal relationship. Maybe it was a church issue. And it was someone in the church and they should have known better. You know, there's a lot of time, there's two main things that often come up when you talk with somebody who's rejected Christianity, like they're claiming to be atheists, or maybe they've just left Christianity altogether. There's two main things. One is the problem of pain and evil, which we talked about a lot a few months ago. But the other one, you know what it is? It's hypocrisy. It's basically Christians not acting like Christians should act. How interesting is it that the world knows how we should act? They know. But we do too. And we know there's times where the church has failed or disappointed. And by the church, I mean Christians. Not necessarily this church or a church, but the church. But it might be this church. People who should have known better. They should have been better. And there might have been abuse involved, emotional abuse, spiritual abuse. How about just not being nice? You know how sad it is when I hear somebody say that, yeah, that church, their people aren't nice there. I'm like, what? I mean, people who will come here and they'll say, man, this church is so nice. I was at this place and I'm like, no, I don't want to hear, like, I'm not into gossip or church gossip, but we know we're supposed to be nice, right? I mean, right? Jesus said they will know them by their love. And when the very group of people assembled who are supposed to be known by that are not, or something has happened that's been interpreted that way, and it hurts. I understand that. Maybe it was gossip or I don't know. So who is that person? Do you have somebody in mind? Isn't it funny? I guess I would guess, and I've banked on the fact that most of us have at least thought of somebody. And it's hard. It might be a parent, might be a sibling or a friend, or it could be a pastor, it could be an enemy. It might be someone who's inaccessible to you now. Maybe they pass away or you're just out of touch. Maybe it's God. Most of us have been hurt by somebody. And you may not think of it this way, but you could call that person an enemy. And I know, maybe you're thinking now, well, that's a whole other class of people. Maybe it is. Then let's open it to them. Have you ever heard the term frenemy? I remember when my daughter was reading, I can't remember what books they were, Judy Blume maybe? And she kept talking about frenemy. She had this frenemy at school. I'm like, yeah, what? And she said frenemy. I actually looked up, did you know that word was first used in the 1800s by an author? And there's been entire series and books written about that. But it's the idea that you have a friend, but they're also like an enemy. And this particular one was a boy, and it was just cute. And I remember volunteering at the school and thinking, that's the guy. He's the little dude that my daughter feels like they've got beef, but at the same time, they're competitive and friends, but like, I remember one time, like, she was doing a party, birthday party, and we're like, you invite him? I'm like, no, no way. I'm like, okay. It might be someone at work that you're competitive with in the sense that for you to succeed, they have to fail, and vice versa. And I know there's some situations that are like that. Maybe it's a competitor even at another company. Maybe it's someone in school. You guys know I teach high school, and I always, like, I don't get to know these. I teach only seniors, so a lot of times I don't know them. One of the first things in the first couple weeks I'll ask is, so who's the valedictorian? And they all know. They all know. And there's a group that are competing for grades. And it's a weird, weird dynamic there. Because someone's going to win. There will be a winner. Maybe someone in your neighborhood. We lived in Minnesota. Our houses were built like up on these hills. And you look down. So basically out our front window, all we can see is the neighbor's yard. His yard was perfect. He mowed twice a week. Does anybody know anybody like that? He mowed twice a week. I mean, it was, you would have thought it was like fake grass, but it wasn't. It was him. It was amazing. And he would always show me his new mower and whatever he was doing. And our yard, I mowed it, but we had trees, so the grass never grew awesome. It was sparse and whatever it was, you know. And I also often thought, I feel bad. He has to look at all he sees from his house is our yard. He puts all this time into his yard. I mean, I didn't feel like the frenemy thing. I just felt like, I felt bad, actually. But maybe you'd have a person like that. Maybe someone who talks in the neighborhood. I don't know. In the book, he recounts the experience of an AP reporter. This happened years ago, but maybe some of you remember Terry Anderson. He was captured by Lebanon, and he was kept in prison by them for 7 years. For 7 years, he was chained in a cell, and it talks about how it was dark and spider-infested, and he often didn't have food, and they would torture him mostly mentally. And he suffered with sickness, and there was no help. He had no communication with his family. 7 years in darkness. I can't imagine that. I have no concept. I have no concept of that. They gave him one book while he was there, and it was a Bible. You know what he read in there? Matthew 5:43. I don't know why it chokes me up to think about it. I guess I'm just thinking about what he went through. Thinking about some of the Jews were held in like that for 2 years recently. But this is what Jesus said. You have heard the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's what he read while he was literally being persecuted by what you could fairly define as enemies. I would guess for most of us, you think of that and you couldn't put the people who are on your mind in that category. Probably not. Now, I'm not saying what they did wasn't bad. I'm not saying that. What Jesus was doing was grabbing some Old Testament law and then putting in it the heart of God. So he was grabbing Leviticus 19. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know how they read that? Do you know how the Jews read that? We only have to forgive and love Jews. Do you understand how it was radical for Jesus to expand it to enemies? You know why? Who were their enemies at the time? The Romans. The Romans were pagan. They were pagan in every way you can imagine. They were not at all like the Jews. They didn't have the same value system as the Jews. Not only that, the Romans considered them much, much superior to Jews. So much so that, if you think about this, when Paul was at one point arrested and he speaks to the Roman centurion who had arrested him, he says, oh, you speak Greek? Now, we don't pick up what's going on here. What's going on in that story is that the Romans felt like the Jews were savages and beneath them. And the very fact that a Jew like Paul could speak Greek elevated him in that Roman's eyes. And then when he said, I'm a Roman citizen by birth, and then do you remember what the Roman guy said? Oh, wow, I had to buy my Roman citizenship. All of a sudden, it makes a whole different picture come alive because now that Jew was raised up above the Roman centurion, at least in status in his eyes. We don't even see that going on. What Jesus is doing is saying something that is outrageous. You don't have to love just your people. You have to actually love the enemy. When he said that, everybody knew what he meant. It's outrageous. And when the reporter was, Terry Anderson, was reading that, he spent 2,455 days in captivity. And he was told to love them and pray for them. How do you do that? That's outrageous. To actually show kindness to somebody who is brutalizing you. What if it was your child? I mean, I think all of us feel this sense that you can do whatever you want to me, but don't you dare. Do you ever think of Jesus being God's child? Don't you dare. He literally put him in this world to pay the price. When Terry Anderson was released, you know, he was barraged with questions. I went back and looked some of the footage. You know how reporters can be. And of course, they're curious. We're all curious. Oh my gosh, what was it like? What did you do? You know, all this stuff going on and on and on. And then one of them said, can you forgive your captors? I don't even know where that question came from. It was so left field. Like, what? What Anderson said was, as he was trying to come up with an answer to that, he was trying to formulate it. I don't know if you've been in a situation like that where people are barraging you and you're trying to think, and you just kind of pause like, whoa, that came out of nowhere. He said the only thing he could think of was this one line from the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus said, "Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us." So his answer was, in light of this as a Christian, I have to forgive. Do you think he wanted to? I doubt it. I don't know. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, what these two verses are coming from, these outrageous things, that Sermon on the Mount covers like three chapters in the book of Matthew. There's another version of it in the book of Luke. And as you get deeper into scripture and understand where these came from, people wonder all the time, well, are they two sermons? Did somebody get it wrong? Because they're different. Jesus preached all over the place, over and over and over. Likely, he preached versions of the sermon many times. So it doesn't bother me that there's two versions. Also, you need to realize Matthew was right there when he preached them, and he was a Jew. So as he's listening, he's hearing it exactly as Jesus intended. Luke would have gone and interviewed people and gotten snippets of this. So there's a lot of reasons why they might be different. But regardless, the Sermon on the Mount is considered one of the pinnacles of moral teaching for all time. All time. And it's things like this. Forgive your enemies. Love them. Pray for them. Who is he preaching this sermon to? Jews. Jews. Now, I know the Chosen, when they present the story, they've got Roman soldiers watching. Because Jews were rowdy. They were hard to control. They were known to be, even God calls them stiff-necked, rebellious people. I actually like that about them, personally. But Rome was brutal and pagan and desecrating everything they held holy. They humiliated the Jewish leaders. They killed Jews at random. That happened. Jesus was saying they were the ones to be forgiven. I wonder when he said this, if perhaps some of those Jews just side-eyed, no offense to all you there, but did the side-eye to the Romans, do you think? When he said enemy, they thought of them. Who was it? What if this forgiveness thing isn't even just for us, for them? I've never had an experience like Terry Anderson. But what if you forgiving actually releases them from your assumed right to get even? It's hard, isn't it? You might say, but Pastor, you don't know what they did to me. You have no idea. I know, I don't. You might say they lied about me over and over. You might say, she literally destroyed my career. Talked behind my back. I brought her in and then she pushed me out. You can't imagine what I've been through. I know. You don't even know what's been done to my family. If you knew, you would be angry too. I probably would. I would. I mean, if you know, statistics are frightening sometimes. I mean, they say 1 in 4 women have been abused sexually. 1 in 5 guys. I think of those statistics and I think, what would you do? I will never forgive, ever. Never. There's a great phrase in Spanish. Those of you who speak Spanish. When I grew up in San Diego, I'd hear a lot of phrases and some of them catch my ear. One of them is nada, nunca, jamás. Anybody know what that means? Nothing, never, ever. It was actually in a song, and the song was this girl calling out a guy, and she calls him a mentiroso. You know what that is? A liar. She would never trust him again. It hangs in my mind because I think about how deep that song, I mean, it was so deep emotionally, and I think about how many times we come to forgiveness, and we feel that. We feel it really deep. No, never, ever. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. It's always easier in the third person, right? You know you should forgive. We don't. I don't know who you're thinking of. I don't know if it's someone from your past or someone who's kind of lurking in the corners of your mind. Like I said earlier, maybe it's something you think you're over, and then you're caught unaware. Something happens, or something said, and social media can be a great thing, and then one of those things that just taunts you. You see how they're living, and you think, oh, they don't deserve that. I deserve that, and they took that from me, and look at, they don't even seem to care, and I don't know. I don't know how that works for you. What does love have to do with it? I mean, Jesus said, love them? Love? It's outrageous. Outrageous. You know, the way we use love, that word, we use it very imprecisely. And it's indiscriminate. I mean, we use it for everything. And because we do that in English with a lot of words, it's almost like they lose their meaning. Because we just say love about a lot of things. Pizza, right? Anybody love pizza? Never with pineapple. That's just not, that's ungodly. I don't even know why. Who thought that was a good idea? It's just weird. Steak? Yes. Medium rare. If you burn it, I was going to say we can't be friends, but that's not true. We can be friends. I just don't want to eat steak that you cook. That's all. Pets? You love your pets? I think we should define pets as things that can be petted. Does that make sense? So if it's a cat that won't let you pet it, no longer a pet to me. I'm just saying. We love so many things. I love skiing, snow, water, it doesn't matter. I love winter. I love summer. I love fall. I love spring. Aren't you looking forward to that time when the green just starts to appear and you're like, did I just see green? And then there's this weird, if you don't live here, you don't understand what we're talking about, but then there's this weird thing where, like, I think there's green. And then boom, and crocus pop up, and don't you love that? You love your friends. You love your mom. I can't tell you how many people have told me, now that I have a grandbaby, don't you just love her even more than your kids? I'm like, I was teasing them about that yesterday. I saw them yesterday. I'm like, no, I love them. It's different. You know what may be interesting to you? And this is why we keep encouraging you to dig deep into the word and grow as a Christian. The Bible was written in basically three languages. The Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew with some Aramaic, which was a local language. And then the New Testament mostly in Greek with like maybe 10 Aramaic words. The word Jesus used when he said love is actually an unemotional word. Where when I say love, I know what you think. You think the heart, right? Right? Not that at all. They had a word for that. That's not what he said. And you miss it when you read it in English. Because when you read it in English, you're like, no. I love my wife. I love my husband. I love my kids. I can't love them like that. And he's not asking you to. I know that might sound surprising to you. I never have thought about that until preparing for this sermon this week. The kind of love he was talking about is actually unemotional, which is such a weird thing to think about. And we almost exclusively use that word love for things we like or feel emotional about. That's not the word. And he's not even saying you have to like this person. You don't have to like them. You have to love them. It's different. I know that sounds crazy to not like someone you love. I know, because we're Americans and we speak modern American English. And this was not that. He used a word, agape in Greek. It's a very specific term. And one of the things about English is we use these words and we have one word for all these things. And then you go to a very specific language like Greek and he uses this very specific word. And then it takes us all these words to explain what that one word meant to them. That's kind of how it is though, right? So think about this. It means wanting the best for them. Wanting the best for them. Wanting what God wants for them. You owe that to them. Because they're a child of God like you. Even though they may not be walking like he wants them to walk, and even though they did something horrible, you still should want what God wants for them. I mean, if you wish the worst on them, you know how that is. I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy. That saying we have. You're not, you have a heart problem if you're saying that about them. Sorry. You should want what God wants for them. You know what God wants for them? For them to be healed. For them to be whole. For them to come to a point in their relationship with God where they want to make it right with you. And they regret what they did. That's a lot of growth for some people that you are thinking about today. I know that. But you should want that for them. You know what else? It's an unconditional caring for their spiritual best. Do you know who welcomed Paul into heaven? The Christians he brought to be killed. That blows me away. He literally was welcomed into heaven by believers he sent to their deaths. It would mean that you have a sense of goodwill toward them. Benevolence. How about compassion? Compassion. This is not pity, it's compassion. It's not like you think less of them for it, but you care about them and wish they knew what you know. You wish they were healed and whole. You don't even have to like them to love them like this. But here's the twist. You will treat them like you do love them. Wait, you'll treat them like you do like them. What? Can you do it? Maybe not. Maybe not on your own. But if Jesus is telling you to do it, then believe this, he will empower you to do it. He will do this. Because it becomes a decision of your will. It's not like you want to. You are not intrinsically motivated until God gets a hold of your heart, and then you will be motivated to do it. You don't have to approve of their actions or their life choices. It doesn't minimize what they did. It's still evil, but you love them. You're gonna not love what they did, but you're gonna love who they are. Not who they are in like their personality now, but who they are in Christ, who God sees them as somebody that he put his image in. The image of God resides in them just like you, and they're somebody that Jesus came to die for just like you. You know, I've heard this saying a lot, that if you were the only one on earth, Christ would have died for you. That's a beautiful thing. We grasp that. But now let's say this. If they were the only one on earth, Christ would have died for them. I know some of you are like, not sure. He did it for you. Romans 5:8 says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While they're in their sin, and whatever they did and or may keep doing or whoever they are, Christ died for them. The forgiveness you extend is not just for them. I alluded to this earlier, but I read some quotes that just, I love these. You don't hold a grudge, the grudge holds you. I never thought of it like that. You feel like you're entitled to have this grudge, but really what happens is the grudge holds you. Forgiveness then becomes a gift that you give yourself. Bitterness sentences you, grab this, sentences you to relive the pain and the offense. When you hold on to that, you're holding on to it and you relive it over and over in your mind and you're doing that to yourself. And when you forgive, you release that. Forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt you for hurting me. Mark Twain, man, what a wordsmith, that guy. He said this, and I put it on my Facebook or Instagram and all that yesterday. Just forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. I had to think about that over and over and over. You've been crushed, and yet the forgiveness is the fragrance that comes out of you. Have you ever thought about this verse? Jesus forgave them while they were killing him. If you read it in it says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Remember English? Doing. Actively present tense, doing. There's been a lot of movies and dramatizations of this as, you know, these Roman soldiers who are trained to kill, it's what they do. And they're literally pounding spikes right through his, probably through his wrist right here, because if it was hand, it would have pulled through. But, and we actually have a foot with spikes through it now that they found. Because some people have said, well, they didn't really do it. Yes, they did. They knew what they were doing. And Jesus is actually forgiving them. You know what I wonder? Because we know Jesus would have spoken multiple languages. As we read through the gospel accounts, he speaks to Pilate. That would have been in either Latin or Greek, because the Romans spoke Latin. And I mean, he spoke to them in a language. He didn't speak to him in Hebrew or Aramaic. We know he spoke those two languages. I've often wondered this. If Christ, as he's being nailed to the cross, he would have been down on the ground and they would have been nailing him to that big bar that goes across, and it would have gone probably in a notch or on the top. But I wonder if he said that in their language. I wonder. I don't know, but I wonder. I just wonder. And I wonder what they thought. I wonder what went through their minds as they're nailing this Jew who they didn't know anything about, probably didn't know anything about why he was there or his ministry. I mean, they're just soldiers doing their job. And he's forgiving them. And yet, I feel like I can't forgive. I put myself in as judge and jury. Please hear me. I'm not saying that the person deserves it. I'm not. And you may not even have a chance to get the I'm sorry or see the change. It's not about that. It's about you doing what God has called you to do. Like that Terry Anderson. Love them. Love them. Remember, it's not emotional. It's a choice you make. God's type of love. How do you do that? How do you do it? When they don't deserve it, they're not sorry. In some cases, they don't even know how bad they hurt you. They may not even know. They might even be gone or out of reach. You can't even make amends. How do you do that? Jesus said what to do. He said, pray for them. I know you're sitting here, you're like, wait, what? That's it? Well, this is a start. You praying for them literally does change everything. It's really hard to be continually angry and furious at someone if you're really praying for them. If you're praying that agape kind of love for their good, for God to work on their heart, for God to change them, for God to bless them, for God to provide for them, for God to heal them, how do you pray that for somebody and still be hating and grudging and bitter? God will literally work on your heart and help you to forgive. You know what else I noticed? Psychologists say one important thing in working through issues, any issue, but this issue also, is to name it. Tell God. God, I have this unforgiveness. I am struggling with this. I need your help to forgive. He answers those prayers and he helps you. But you have to be honest. It comes down to that. In the book, he uses an acronym called PEACE. Pray for them. Empathize with whatever led them to this point. Act on it. You actually change. Confess your part in the problem. And then be an imitator of God. Emulate this. I'm going to ask you to shut your eyes, everybody, please, if you would. I don't know who you were thinking about. I don't know how serious the thing is. For some of you, it's, you may have thought this whole sermon wasn't for you. It was for somebody else. Let me just say, God bless you. That's great. But open your heart. There may be something there that you need to reconcile with God and somebody. I don't know. But for a lot of people in here, I bet you there's somebody who's been coming to mind over and over. And maybe for some of you, you've even tried to push that face out of your mind because you're like, nope, not them. I can't do that. It's too big a deal. I get that. I just want to pray with you that God would work in your heart for you to get to the point where you could do what Jesus said to do. I know it's outrageous. That's the whole point of bringing it up today. It's outrageous because there's times where we need to make an outrageous change, and we need to do something outrageous to get closer to Christ because we are the problem. I know it's, you're saying, no, they're the problem. Yeah, I get that. But God wants to free you today. He wants to set you free of bitterness, of a grudge that's holding on to you, that you need to live in victory over. And God wants you to pray for that person because he wants to save and work and heal and change them too, whoever that is. Now, with your head still bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask this question. I try every week to do this because I think it's eternally important. You may be here today and you're not a Christ. You don't have the very basic of a relationship yet with God. And as Pastor Nick was talking about that class we're going to start next Sunday that basically said, I said yes. Yes, you said yes to this question. Do you want to be a follower of Christ? Maybe for you, that's a new thing. Maybe not. Maybe you've been here before, but you realize I need to make that step and open my heart to him, ask him for forgiveness, start this relationship with Jesus. If that's you, then would you just raise your hand? We want to pray with you. That's what we're going to do. I do see that hand. I appreciate that. Anybody else? If you just raise your hand real quick, we'll pray. I'm not trying to rush. I don't want to ever rush something like this. This is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. Okay. For this one person who raised her hand, I want us to all pray together. We're just going to repeat a prayer after me. It's simple. It just begins the process of saying, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I want to apply Jesus' sacrifice to my sin. I want to start that relationship with you. And then I hope you come to that class next Sunday, 9:00. It'll be in the rooms right out in front of the lobby. Really easy to do. Or you could come Wednesday night to Alpha. Great, great way to start that relationship. Both those things are awesome. And if you've recently started Christianity or just have questions, great way to do that is coming to that Alpha class. But let's pray together. And then I'm going to pray for us in the area of forgiveness. Why don't you stand with me? And if you're one of our staff or board and or spouses, if you'd come forward, because we want to be here to pray. If you need prayer for anything, it might be a situation that's just overwhelming. It might be for help forgiving somebody. It could be anything you need. Healing could be. Fill the Holy Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, whatever it is. We're here for that. But I want us to lead us in this prayer, and then I'm going to close by praying for all of us. So if you would, just shut your eyes and repeat after me. And that person who raised their hand, for you, this is for you today. You just mean this with all your heart. Father God, I'm sorry for what I've done that's wrong. I accept your son's forgiveness. Forgive me and make me new. I want to start this relationship with you today and forever. Amen. And Father, I pray for everybody in the sound of my voice, everybody in this room, everybody watching online. God, I pray for those of us who've got things that we realize today, your Holy Spirit has been speaking to us about people we need to forgive. And I pray, God, that today you would help us to start that journey. God, those of us who are struggling with it, I just pray, God, that you would help us to lay that at your feet. Help us with the unforgiveness. And God, that you would begin and continue to heal our heart. And God, we pray for those people, whoever they are, the people who have hurt us, wronged us, done things, said things. God, we pray for them. We pray, God, today that you would begin to work on their hearts and whatever it is, in whatever area of healing they need, God, that you would do that healing, that you would work in them in Jesus' name. We pray your best over them in every area of their life. We pray for their personal life and their social life and their emotional life and their work life and finances and every area, God, that you would bless them in all those things. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen. Amen. God bless you. If you need prayer, come forward. We want to pray with you. Go out and forgive people. Bless you today. Oh, and if you're, part of the Connect lunch, we'll see you in the Crown Room. It's just to the left as you exit. Bless you.